evening we have our dear brother Babu Kunjaman, who's going to start a new series on the book of 1 Timothy, and I'd like to pass it over to you, brother.
Good evening. We have once again the opportunity to look into the Word, and for me, I was thinking of actually doing something else, in the sense going to a different study, but since we are doing it through Zoom and we have children and in attendance, I thought I will go back to 1 Timothy and we will explore it a little bit in detail. What we did in the beginning, when we did several months ago, that is, was to take a survey of all the pastoral epistles. In there, except for the last lesson was a little bit about the leadership and the responsibility and how the assembly as a whole should work together under the leadership, which should exercise their leadership, and the deacons who are in the other side, who should be exercising their services to the assembly as a whole for the benefit of all, and how the assembly, those who are in the local assembly should be submissive and attending to the teachings and the instructions of the leadership and those who teach. And if there was any difference in their opinion, they should certainly discuss that with the leadership, and it's very important. And but continue on under the submission as the Lord has appointed in every local assembly leadership. So today, we will look at a few verses in 1 Timothy, and I don't know how far we will go, but we will attempt to make some explanations to what is going on there. As we know, 1 Timothy was written to address some serious heresies or errors that was taught by the Judaizers. And Judaizers are people who are Christians who insisted on wanting the law also as part of the practice of their Christian belief, to simply put. So let's read a few verses, if you will please turn with me, if you have your Bible with you, to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So we'll stop there as probably a review of what we want to do. We could probably go into a little bit of our past. A couple of screens I have shared with you. So hope you are seeing it. And see, we saw that I may have gone one too many. Are you seeing my screen? Yes?
Yes, we are seeing your screen. Its title is Pastoral Epistles Overall Summary.
Okay. So we saw that. And Timothy, 1 Timothy is a charge, and 2 Timothy is a challenge, and Titus is a change. We saw that and we discussed it in quite a bit of detail of what those meant. And then we went to another. So this week we are coming to 1 Timothy, and I want to just divide that up a little bit further. It is a charge that was given by Paul, and it is to guard the truth and not to lose the truth that is taught. It is to protect sound or pure doctrine and to perpetuate or to propagate or to teach sound discipline. To administer sound discipline. That's what Paul is asking Timothy to do. In the entire, we can actually say this to be true in all of the three of the epistles. So if you look at 1 Timothy, some of the teachings, if you simply read it, we can see this coming out as the point. So I have not really organized it in any other way other than as I read it and I just wrote down the points. So it is chapter 1 through, if you go through the 6 chapters, this is what we see. It is purity of doctrine, it is prayer, it is role of men and women, it is leadership role requirements, false and true teachers, as it is already addressed here, but it also comes up in the later chapters. Believers' behavioral attitudes, that's extensively mentioned there. Dealing with and caring for widows, almost two-thirds of a chapter is devoted to just that and why that is important. And then we see shepherds' responsibility, those who are in leadership, how they should live personally, how they should behave with their family, and how they should exercise, and they are seen by others in public and in the assembly. And employee behavior, results of the false doctrine, what happens if false doctrine prevails, what happens to the believers, greed for money, and mandates for integrity, how to handle money, further discussion on how to handle if we have money, and guarding the truth. The apostle ends the epistle with guarding of the truth. If you simply divide chapter 1, chapter 1 can be divided, salutation, false and sound doctrine, verses 3 through 7, instruct not to teach false doctrine, but produce, but teach what produces genuine love in faith. Purpose of the law, law is to make awareness of sin, and it does, and also stating all are sinners. Power of the gospel, how saving grace as of the Lord is demonstrated, not only in Paul's life, but in all of our life, and to protect the truth. So we'll stop there. And I think what we could do is, as I said, you know, it was given to Judaizers. Paul is directing his dear beloved disciple to say to do this, but you know, notice in chapter and verse 1, as an apostle of Christ by command of God our Savior. So Paul is taking this command from the ultimate authority of the universe and then asking Timothy, who is his dear beloved faithful child, as he calls him, his mentor, and as Paul is the mentor, I should say, and he's telling him to do something. He is commanding that with the utmost authority, and it is something he needs to command with the authority as he sees the under shepherd of the church. He's telling Timothy that you are the under shepherd of the church, and as an apostle, I'm telling you to do these things. And it is not to be taken lightly. It shall not be ignored. It deals with every member and is directed to those who are widows and even those who are in leadership who need to be concerned about the helpless of the chapel or of the assembly. It is for all men. So there are a multitude of directives or commands Paul is giving to the church. However, we can notice here, even in first, as he begins, the first and foremost he addresses the issue of doctrine. That is where it all starts. The matter of addressing false teaching and the matter of having accurate teaching, that is how opens his instruction to the pastor epistles. First and more foremost, directing him to say, do a house cleaning. Number one is purity of doctrine. Do the house cleaning. These Judaizers are teaching something that should not be tolerated. House cleaning of the false teachers, as we should say in modern terms. An assembly ought to have accurate teaching of the scriptures. That is the foundation for all else. If the foundation is gone, all else is gone. The foundation for the assembly is to have teaching that leads people to true godliness. The consequences of allowing such practices of erroneous teaching are also so grave that it destroys the church by leading them to confusion, speculation, and error. And Paul uses all those words there. It is a directive to not to teach strange doctrine. So what is strange doctrine? How do we define it? When does a doctrine become strange? I mean, I think most of us who are listening to this know this, but I just for the clarity, let me put it this way, from simple definitions. It has some simple tests. When a teaching that is not fundamentally supported in the scripture, a fundamentally not supported scripture teaching, when it is not mentioned or taught by Jesus Christ as or apostles, or when it contradicts other scripture, it is different, as the word that is used there, not to teach any different or strange doctrine. Erroneous teaching is something that was not taught by the apostles or the Lord Jesus Christ. It is taught by others who followed. There are thousands of examples all around us where churches have gone after people-pleasing theology and departed from proclaiming the truth of the gospel and the truth about man. See, the truth about the gospel, truth about sin, and truth about man should be taught. One current example is a prominent church, as many of us know, has an average attendance actually physically of 20,000 and a multitude of more than that through broadcasting. Is a prominent teacher. I'm feeling sad for those who listen to him. It is a prosperity and self-love preaching. Be happy because God loves you. God wants you to desire happiness and prosperity in life. God is a God of blessings and so on. You know how many millions are destroyed by this, led to hell, actually. In many ways, what he's saying may seem true, but it is just isolating a truth from here and there. We shall not be God looking at it in scripture that way. God wants us to be happy in him, not in what we have. He wants us to rejoice in all circumstances, wherever he has placed us, not when we are healthy and wealthy. But happiness and prosperity is all these, whether male or female, of the new teachings have come up. That is just one area. That is millions attending to that. There are many millions who are attending many other deviated teachings. You know, in these teachings, if you listen to them, there is never a mention of God hates sin or man is born in sin and they need a savior. One prominent talk show person, you all know that person too, asked this particular speaker, I am talking about, he asked him in a very international, even internationally seen broadcast, do you believe in Christianity? Do you believe that Christianity is the only way to God? The answer was, I believe in Jesus and I leave the rest to God. So he goes on to say, to explain his position, I have been to India and there are a lot of good people who believe in their God and I am going to let God be the judge of their hearts. So the host was a smart person. He didn't let him go on that. He pressed on. He asked him, how about Jews, Muslims, and how about atheists? The same answer came out. I believe in Jesus, but I am going to let God be the judge and let him look at their heart. You know, on the surface, somewhat innocent, looks like he's not judging anyone. But if you look at the kind of Christianity, it is most contrary to all that Bible teaches. All doctrine is revealed, word of God, the entire scripture. Any deviation, addition, or omission is thus a strange doctrine. It is called a doctrine of different kind. It is a doctrine of convenience. It is not the true gospel. One that is not in line with what scripture has purposed us to believe, as we should understand, supporting other parts of the scripture is a strange doctrine. If somebody preaches that, then it becomes a strange doctrine. We can pick so many verses from different parts of the scripture and distort that to our convenience. We should never do that. Every portion that we are foundational in believing should also have a supportive teaching from other sides, especially from apostles of Jesus Christ or other parts of the scripture. So in what he was saying here, there is no ambiguity in what the scripture says. In Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. Or even more strongly in Acts 4:12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Clearly, as we can understand, this pastor did not stand up for that truth or teach or mention that truth when he had the opportunity before many million people, as he should have. Distortion of the truth is prevalent not only in the Old Testament times, but also even in the New Testament times. It is very common now. We have hundreds of different kinds of Christian sects. You know, if you go to the Christian database, something called a Christian database, there are 10,000 denominations. Somebody says there is about 30,000, but they mention 10,000 denominations. And who is right and who is wrong? Are they all wrong? Some are not in the matter of salvation through grace and faith in Jesus Christ, but certainly they are all not right, even in the basic matter of truth. We may be, we may assume many people know the truth and the way of salvation. But we should also know that our next generation are lacking in some fundamental truth. When I say next generation, those who are our own generation all around the world. But, you know, we should not let our generations fail in understanding what does the Bible teach. So that is why Paul is very, very emphatic in when he says we should not deviate from the truth. So what is the, so we should not deviate from the truth. We should teach the truth. So what is the truth's test? We don't have to look anywhere else. Just look at the scripture. In Galatians 1:9, if you have the Bible, you may want to turn there because it is a very important verse there. So Galatians 1:9, as we have said before. So we can see already there is false teaching. The churches are only in this time about 30 years old, but already false teaching is coming in, especially through Judaizers, because it is so hard for them to abandon that practices they're growing up in. So here it says, Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What strong words. What strong words. How, you know, let him be accursed. Paul is not sparing words here. Anything that was so foundational, that was taught by Jesus or taught by apostles, should be the foundations of our teaching. So Even in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 6 says, if anyone teaches, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 through 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, the teaching that comes from this kind of teaching, what I mean by that is, it should come and lead to godliness. It should lead to holiness. So, those who teach, and he goes on to say, those who teach otherwise, he's puffed up with conceit, understand nothing. They are unhealthy, craving for controversy, and we know all that, and slander, dissension, envy, and so on. But the foundation of words we need to take up from here is, if anybody is teaching that is contrary to what the apostles taught, or that is not taught by Jesus Christ, then, and is not supported by other parts of the scripture, it should be a reason to reject and to be reproved. So they lead people way into the error, and it should not be tolerated. So in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And I'm skipping verse 5 and verse 6. Certain persons, by swearing from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So what is it that the false teachers were teaching in Ephesus? They are teaching speculations, made up, not concrete or established truth, made up truth, speculations. It is not found, it is not foundational, it is not found in scripture, but it is speculated. It is not provable, but it was speculated. Many, as I mentioned before, many modern teachings of prosperity, feel-good theology is from speculation and pseudo-theology than the revealed truth. They assume, then they know. They have no scripture to establish it. It is not tested with truth. Secondly, they do not agree with revealed truth. If they don't understand in their wisdom, they make it up. It is called twisted theology. I didn't make up that word. It is found in the scripture. So 2 Peter 3:15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. This is Peter writing about Paul. He speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures. So not only that these hard to understand portions are twisted, but even other scriptures are twisted to fit their mode, their desire, their way of understanding. So one thing to note from this is not our teaching portion, but I want to mention from here is there can be portions in the scripture, as Peter is talking about Paul, that is maybe hard to understand. Rather than speculate and twist to our own understanding, as we are students of the scripture, we should patiently pursue what does the Spirit of God teach in that portion, either by going to other teachers, over asking the Holy Spirit to reveal other truths from the scripture. And God has always directed teachers to teach us, as he has been as himself an example. So rather than twisting some portions of the scripture we do not understand, it is best to leave us, I do not understand. Excuse me. I do not understand, than to speculate and twist. You know, I would like to say that majority of the world Christian religion are in accordance to these reasons. If it didn't fit their logic of the person, or, you know, one of the main reasons, let me interject here. One of the main reasons many people don't want to believe in God is because how can a just God be, you know, having all these unjust things going on in this world? How can a baby die? And or how can a child be shot? And how can God allow this? It is simply because they do not understand God's sovereignty. But rather than submitting ourselves to God and to understand whatever we can understand from the scripture, either by teachings of others or our own learning, they just make up their own mind in their wisdom, and that is foolishness. You know, even in this pastoral epistles, I have come across 3 or 4 portions that I cannot explain. And majority of us may not have a clear understanding of it, but we should not make up understanding of it rather than leave it saying we are not sure exactly what that means. And we may have other portions or others who can explain it to them, but never make up twist theology. And the false teachers rely on myths and genealogies also. In this particular case, it is true where the genealogy or the myths referring to stories or fables that is passed on and are taught as facts. It happens as centuries go on, many, or even decades go on. Something taught as truth may be a fable, or maybe not as a practice that should happen. You know, these 2 words here, we should probably understand them as fancy ideas relating to Jesus or stories from Judaism, and could even be related to Moses, stories or fancy stories mean related to Moses and his wonders or others, but taught as scriptures and teaching based on that. Some of the traditions of religions are also taught and taught as facts. Judaism had not only the given commandments and the expanded commandments but in itself coming up to Leviticus or Deuteronomy, then it got expanded even further by their own rabbis to hundreds and hundreds of other minute men's own laws. And, you know, they are passed on teachings. Paul mentions this to Titus also. He says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. So it must have been prevalent at that time that the Jewish myths were very prevalent, and commandments of people who turn away from the truth. So Paul is very careful, if you notice there. Not only Jewish myths, he says the commandments of people. So people made up some laws, not the Lord made up some laws. So we don't know exactly what these 2 mean, but experts conclude that many stories that in the Apocrypha books that belong to the Jewish communities should be counted as myths and genealogies. Probably with the, you know, one of the suggestions I read, I'm not attributing it as affirmative, probably the angelic beings that eventually became men of might and power, etc., and even paving the roots of Gnostic teachings, which argued Christ is an angelic being and not God. That's probably why our brother is teaching us from 1 John. The first 3 verses are very important in there. That's probably why John is stressing Gnosticism was very... 1 John is also written to refute some of the Gnosticism. And that was probably why John detailed it in the first 3 verses. It says, we saw, we touched, we heard, we looked, we verified. This Jesus is a man. He's not an angelic being. So Jesus is not a glorified angel, but God who manifested as man. So those could be some of the myths that are taught. And a few comments here on about genealogy. And what does Paul mean by genealogy? We should not confuse the reference of the genealogy here as dismissing the importance of genealogy. It is the stories that are made up by referring to, you know, that may be referring to Christ, not as man, but spirit. That is what he's correcting. Just as I mentioned, the myths of genealogies are referring to myths or mystic stories that are made up that God, Jesus Christ, is not a man, but a spirit. Paul is not against mentioning genealogy. He himself has reference to his lineage, as from the tribe of Benjamin and the Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's not against genealogy. So mentioning genealogy is not a bad thing. But genealogy here, as it is referenced, is not exactly what genealogy was to be used as. Paul is not making reference to the genealogies that are carefully recorded in the scripture. I want to stress on a genealogy a little bit here, taking about 2 minutes. In fact, the genealogy serves as the foundation for establishing that Jesus Christ is indeed the rightful heir and king of Jews from the family of David in both through paternal and maternal lineage. That is very important. Genealogies are found from Genesis onwards. Why did God do that? God had the writer carefully record this in the early books. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9, we see the largest extent of them. All 9 chapters are genealogies. Chapter 1 starts with Adam, and the 9th chapter actually establishes the returned remnant, pardon me, from exiles. The last book of the Jewish Bible, according to their arrangement, is Chronicle. And interestingly, Matthew picks up from there, connecting these 400 years through that genealogy. We think genealogy is boring. I used to think so too. And even now when I read them, all these names, those are difficult. It is hard. But it has a very, very acute scriptural importance. The utmost importance of God, who preserved this even from the beginning to establish several truths. Genealogies teach us that Bible is not talking about fictional characters. These are real people. These are people of blood and flesh. These are real people who died during certain ages. It gives life and blood to these people, to the history that is written. It authenticates the stories or the facts being told. These are people who lived through the ages, and their lineage is very clearly established in the scripture. Historical authenticity to the scripture comes through this genealogy also. Not that it is not authenticated otherwise, but even historical authenticity comes for the scripture through these genealogies. You know, interestingly, Israel kept complete record of their people. Now, this is clearly according to the plan and purpose of God to irrefutably prove that Messiah was the rightful king of Israel. God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted all men to know that Jesus is the rightful heir of the kingdom he establishes according to the promise that was given to Abraham, and also according to his plan and purpose for humanity. Luke carefully traces it back from Jesus to Adam, and Matthew from Abraham to Jesus. They probably looked at the Jewish records that existed. And also, interestingly, since AD 70, there is no record of the Jews. So, after, you know, it took 30 or 40 years when Luke and Matthew were written in the 50s. After that, the invasion on September 7, AD 70, destroyed the temple, and all the history was lost. And most of the records probably was kept in the temple. Also, the kings kept record of the genealogy. So therefore, we can convincingly affirm here that the reference to genealogy is about some twisted arguments that may have been coming from stories of legends, and not about the genealogy that has been given to us from Adam to Christ to prove that he indeed is the rightful heir and of the throne of David, and will be the heir on the throne as king on earth when he returns. If you think about this, you know, this is amazing. And I probably have not thought about it in that extent too. But it is amazing that God in his infinite wisdom preserved this genealogy to establish without any question that Christ Jesus is the rightful king, and he shall. You know, how amazing. God purposely done so. So coming back to the verse that we were reading, there are three identifications to false teachers. They have speculations, they twist, and they rely on fiction, and they rely on heresy and even tradition. To identify false teachers, we need to look at their understanding of the scripture. Like the Bereans, we need to evaluate what they teach is according to the scriptures. If they bring non-canonical arguments to prove biblical truth, it is error. It is different from external truth supporting what is actually in the scripture. Just for an example, it is nothing wrong with when somebody says, science says the earth is round. Job says the world is round, and it also says that he has established it on nothing. Science has only proved it. That is not erroneous. So somebody brings that as a evidence of the what the scripture is saying, that is just fine. But if it were otherwise, science has proved the earth is round, so this must be true, is a wrong argument. If they're teaching to lead, and secondly, the erroneous teachers can be established as if their teaching is to lead people to God and into his love towards others to enrich them, then it is according to the scriptures. If it is for their own profit, their own fame, their own benefit, whatever the reasons may be, then it is an erroneous teaching. Any teaching that relies on tradition, legalism should be carefully examined and corrected if there are any. Just because we have done certain things in Dublin, England, or somewhere in Kerala, is not a basis to continue if there is a traditional error in our midst. I'm not saying there is, I'm just making examples. You know, even in recent, I will stop in 2 minutes. Even in recent conversations, we came across, can one observe Lord's Supper at home? You know, it is not a dividing. It should not be a dividing teaching. You know, we may have disagreements on how to apply many verses in the scripture. We can take a supporting position based on our understanding if it is indeed supported from the scripture. But it is should not be an issue that separates us. We should take what the local assembly decides and leave it at that and keep moving. It should not, we should not be criticizing others who are not observing, and we should just leave it as our understanding, as the scripture says, this is what I believe, it's good. So that's not what I saw. I say it because I saw so many articles that are demeaning others and their name calling even others all around the world. So because many are practicing Zoom worship or Lord's Supper meeting. So we can disagree on many things in the scripture that are not foundational. Is it pre-tribulation or post-tribulation? We can disagree on that. It does not affect our grace, salvation through grace. I'm just giving it as an example. I have been using that for many decades now, because I don't think it is affecting my salvation or the way to the cross and the way Lord saved us. But we can have disagreements there. If you want to go through the tribulation, go right ahead, is my way of thinking. So anyway, I'll stop here. We'll continue on with the rest of the thoughts and next week, and shall we conclude in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercies and your goodness and your love towards us. We are people of limitations in understanding. We are people of shortcomings. It is by grace and grace alone you have called us to become your children. And by your grace, you have given us your word, written word, so abundantly today that we can look into them. You have given us teachers who can teach us and to understand. You have given us environments where we could sit down and listen to your word and understand them and understand your love, your mercy, your glory, and your plan for our future. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we could look into your word and to have some reading into it and some understanding. Thank you for your mercies upon us again, and we thank you for your love. In Christ's name we pray.